This evening we're going to look together at Psalm 12, but before we read Psalm 12, I want to read with you from the book of 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21 describes circumstances that are reflected in the words of Psalm 12. We don't know exactly when David wrote Psalm 12, but it's very likely that it was written sometime around the history here in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David begins Psalm 12 by saying, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth and the faithful fail." And we see that here in this chapter. 1 Samuel 21, David is fleeing from Saul. "Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." You see here that David's faith was wavering, and he took to lying to save his own life. Verse 3, "Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest, is in the valley of Elah. Behold, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it. For there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that. Give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And then let's just read from chapter 22. Saul is complaining that David has turned away from him, and that his people are, his servants are in compliance with David. And then we read this in chapter 22, verses 9 and 10. "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." And then that resulted in the death of the family of that priest, and that grieved David. Well, let's look at now Psalm 12. We'll read together Psalm 12, and that will be the text for the sermon this evening. The heading of the psalm is to the chief musician upon Sheminith. That's a stringed instrument, and it's entitled A Psalm of David. Psalm 12, verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. This psalm, beloved, is a psalm about words. The first section of the psalm, verses 2 through 4, speaks of the words of wicked men, and those are contrasted with verses 5 through 7, the words of God. There's an introduction and a conclusion to the psalm, the first verse and the last verse, and those really tell us the context or the setting in which David writes this psalm. This psalm is a lament, like the previous three, verses Psalms 9, 10, and 11. This one is a lament. It's a cry for help from a distressing situation. We know that David wrote it, but we don't know when. As I mentioned, it's very likely that David wrote it during the time that he was being pursued by Saul, and when Doeg and others of Saul's men turned against David and pursued him as well. Obviously, from the psalm itself, there's corrupt leadership in the land, and many of the faithful have failed. And the situation, from David's point of view, seems quite hopeless. What do you do then? That's what the psalm answers, and that's where the psalm is good for us. When it seems that the situation is hopeless, when it seems that godliness fails in the earth, then you turn to the promises and the word of God. That's what we see David doing in this psalm. And that emphasis in the psalm on the word of God makes this lament unique from the ones that precede it. In the others, David, in the midst of his distress, turns to God and turns to some important truth regarding God. But now it turns to something more, something bigger, you might say, something that contains all there is to know about God. He turns to the Word of God and the promises of the Word of God. Today we live in evil days, and our situation, from many points of view, is very similar to that which David experienced. The only thing that we have to turn to, and the only thing that we have to keep us, is the Word of God. God's Word is pure, God's Word is dependable, God's Word is faithful, and God's Word is powerful and saving. That's what we learn in this psalm. So let's consider tonight the saving words of God. Let's notice three things. First, their necessity, and then second, their purity, and third, their power. The saving words of God. The words of God are mentioned especially in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. These words of God are God's answer to David's cry for salvation in verse 1. In verse 1, David begins by saying, "Help, Lord." Literally, "Save, Jehovah." And isn't that beautiful, right at the beginning of the psalm? Not just Jehovah, but Jehovah saves. The word here for save is a word that comes from exactly the same Hebrew word that would be used to say Jesus. And the name Jesus, we know, is Jehovah saves. And so David, maybe prophetically, maybe in a spirit, by the Spirit's inspiration, with an allusion, almost takes on his lips here the name of Jesus. Help, Lord, save, Jehovah. This is a desperate cry. Usually in the Hebrew, when this word is used, save or help, you would say, help me or save me. But David doesn't do that. It's just the word save. And it's almost as though it's a drowning man crying out for help. Save. Those two words in the first verse of the psalm, help, Lord, are a prayer, a complete prayer. There are some times in the life of the child of God when you almost find it impossible to pray. You're not sure what to say. God's ways are so dark. Sudden tragedy comes. You're brought to your knees. And the most you can pray is, help, Lord. That's the prayer that David expresses here. Faith in adversity turns to God, because he's the only help of his people. Now in the rest of verse 1 and in the last verse of the psalm, David tells us why he needs this help. He says in verse 1, for the godly man ceaseth, and then in a parallel or synonymous phrase, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. The godly are the ones who fear God. Those who live before God, they're conscious of God. They're not living from a material and a worldly point of view, but they live their eye on God, filled with the fear and the knowledge of God. A faithful person is a person who can be trusted, a person of his word, and he's faithful, he's honest, he's trustworthy, because he is godly, because he lives before God, he's honest. He doesn't live simply before men and use and manipulate them for his advantage. David says of these, the godly and the faithful, that they cease and they fail. He means there's none left. This is a desperate cry, I said. It's something like Elijah when he flees from the wrath of Jezebel, crying out, they have thrown down thy altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, of course, when David says they fail and they cease, as though there is no more of them at all, we know that that's not quite true. That wasn't true in the time of Elijah either. There were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But David uses a kind of hyperbole, exaggeration, to make a point here, to tell us what his experience is. In his experience, it's this, that the godly and the faithful have ceased and failed. Things in his situation look hopeless. And then we can think of the passage we read, and Doeg the Edomite and Saul the king, and David fleeing from the wrath of King Saul, going to a heathen king, Achish, and even there being hunted and sought out by enemies. And that's what David describes for us in verse 8 as well. The wicked walk on every side. The idea is that they strut around on every side. They're all around. Men are exalted in the earth. Their sin is glorified and praised and made light of. And they have liberty to go on in that way. That's David's desperate situation. And so David cries out. And David's cry, help, Lord, is motivated especially by what he hears from these people. And that's the focus of verses 2 through 4. In the beginning of verse 2, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. Vanity is literally emptiness. The original word also has the idea of deceit. These people that David is talking about, that are all around him, that surround him, talk about nothing. Their conversations are empty and they're filled with deceit. You can picture here a conversation between two unbelievers, between Saul and Doeg. What do they have to talk about? What if what they say is actually true and can be trusted? David finds it difficult in his circumstances to find anyone who can be trusted in his speech. Their talk is vain. Then he says their talk is flattering. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Flattery is not the same as a compliment. Flattery is a compliment that's not true and that has selfish motives. So you say something good about another person because that's going to serve your good, and you do that even though what you say isn't true. That's flattery. In the text of a double heart. The praise of a person shows only one half of that person's heart, and the other half, behind your back, is saying something else. A double heart, they speak. And then you can think again of Saul. Saul, when David finds him and steals away his cruse and his spear, and Saul says, when he hears David crying out, "Is that the voice of my son, David?" And then he says to David, "You're more righteous than I am. Come home." David knows that that's flattery, that he can't be trusted. And he knows that, and that proves to be true when Saul turns around and pursues him again. Then also you see that the speech of these is characterized, what David hears, is characterized by pride and arrogance. You see that in verses 3 and 4. The tongue that speaks proud things, who say, "With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" That's pride not just against others, to exalt yourself against and above other people, but this is pride especially against God and His Word and His revelation. As Psalm 73 verse 9 says, "They have set their mouth against the heavens." That's the idea in verse 4. With our lips we will prevail. Our words are strong. Our words are stronger. Our words will defeat the cause of God. Our arguments are strong. We'll win. Think of politics today. Countries are run on a war of words. And so they say in the end of verse 4, "Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" And the idea is nobody has any right to tell us what we should say and not say. And nobody has any right to even tell us what's right or wrong. And then you think of things like this, the profanity of our society, or the permissiveness of and the boasting about evil in our society. And what people say is merely a reflection of how they live and what goes on in society. Apparently, President Obama has a Twitter page, and he puts tweets on there regularly to try and get political support. And this is one of his tweets in recent weeks. He says this: "Women should make personal health care decisions for themselves rather than their bosses deciding for them." What does he mean? Nobody is going to tell women what they might do. Similar to what's here in verse 4, isn't it?
Our tongues are out. Who is Lord over us? That's what Obama is saying.
It's not about bosses, but it's about God. God is not going to say, God is not going to tell us what's right and wrong. We'll make the choice. It's our body. It's our life. Who is Lord over us? And so there's pride. And then verse 5 and verse 8 tell us where this ends. In verse 8, it ends in this, that the wicked strut around, that vile men and the vilest of behaviors are exalted in our society. A person who in another age would have been behind bars, the person who should be behind bars. This man's a killer. This man is guilty of abuse and molestation and so on. And this man is free and he's exonerated and he's adored and he has connections in high places and he's admired at large in society. The vilest of men are exalted. And people laugh about it. People accept it. People follow. These are the heroes of society. Doesn't that describe, verse 8, the immorality of our day? We're surrounded by wicked men walking on every side, and the vilest of men are exalted. And that ends, verse 5, in the oppression of the poor and the sighing of the needy. Now, we shouldn't think here of the poor in terms of physically poor, poor with regard to earthly things, but the reference here is to God's people. The word poor can also mean and often means humble. And so these are people who are humble. These are people, when all this noise and talk is going on around them, desist and refrain. They're quiet. They take the abuse. They're needy. They're pushed aside. They're slandered because they won't go along with the immorality and the wickedness and the currents in society around them. This is the situation that David's in, and it's the situation that we're in. David cries out, "Help, Lord!" We cry out, "Help, Lord!" The godly ceaseth, the faithful fail. And so we cry out for help. Now, isn't it remarkable that the Word of God, written so many thousands of years ago, really describes for us so well our day and what we find and what we live in our society today. But it's important for us to remember two things then. And the first is this, that as it is in our day with regard to the wicked and their behavior and speech and oppression of God's people, so it has always been. We experience what's going on in our society today, and so we can identify with it from the Word of God as it's described. But we didn't experience life 50 and 100 and 200 and 500 years ago. And really, it has never been any different. This is a sign for God's people throughout the ages. That's the idea in verse 7, "Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." This generation. Every believer says that. This generation. Now. Forever. And so it's a sign for God's people throughout the ages. Yes, as we come closer to the last days and the return of Jesus Christ, wickedness will abound more and more. Deceit and false teachers will increase. The pride of man against God will escalate. Oppression and persecution of God's people will become more intense. But ever since man's fall into sin in the very beginning, this struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent has gone on. And that's because what's described here is not simply the characteristic of one age or one group of people at one time in history, but rather this is a more general description of man's condition in the world and of the depravity of man. And we're not exempt from it or above it ourselves. When we cry out, "Help, Lord!" When we cry out, "Help, Lord!" because of unfaithfulness. When we cry out, "Help, Lord!" because of the ceasing of the godly, because of lying and deceit and pride. That's a cry for our own salvation. That's the way to read the imprecatory Psalms in the Old Testament. Begins with a prayer against ourselves and our own sinfulness. We pray them in light of the cross and Christ's judgment that came, or the judgment of God that came on Christ for our sins there. Help, Lord. This is a prayer for us. And you can see that in the psalm when in verse 1 he speaks of the children of men. The faithful fail from among the children of men. That's literally the sons of Adam. And he uses the same phrase in the last verse. It's not here in the King James, unfortunately, but literally, "Vileness is exalted among the sons of Adam." And so in the beginning of the psalm, in the end of the psalm, he uses the same phrase twice to describe things as they are on the earth among men. And so we are participants. We are partakers of this. And so the cry begins with a cry, "Help, Lord," or "Jesus," a cry to the Savior, a cry for deliverance from our own sinfulness. We have to realize that there's deceit in our own hearts, craftiness in our own speech, manipulation in our own behaviors and words. So much of it that we're not aware of it. By God's grace, we're kept from the vileness of our society. But at the same time, we're swept along with the fakeness and the phoniness of relationships and of people in our society. So much in our lives is a show. We want people to think a certain thing. Our speech is not genuine. There's vanity and there's pride. And then you come to the New Testament description in Romans 3 of the depravity of man. And Paul uses exactly these kinds of things to speak about the fact that we are all under sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And he goes on to say that no one is exempt from that. And he describes the depravity of man this way. Verse 13, Romans 3, "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Tonight, as a believer who comes to the cross confessing your depravity, in honesty, you say, "Help, Lord. Jesus, save. That's me. Help, Lord." So this is David's cry. This is the necessity of salvation. This is the necessity of God coming. And God answers the cry, the plea, the lament of David in verses 5 through 7. And he does that, and you see that answer in the contrast between the words of the wicked and the words of God. God comes in verses 3 and 5. He says this in verse 3, "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongues that speak proud things." Cut them off with a knife. Cut them off. That's very graphic. During the time of the Reformation and the Inquisition, when many Christians were martyred for their faith, the Christians, as they went to their place of execution, would sing the songs of God and sing His praises. And the executioners couldn't stand it. They would try to block their own ears so they didn't have to hear it. But when it got too much for them, they would take a knife and cut out the tongue and cut off the lips from the face of the Christians who would be executed. God shall cut off all lying lips. There's a certainty there. Psalm 63, verse 11, "The mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped," silenced. And this is what God will do. He will come and stop wicked speech, lying, deceit, pride, oppression of the poor. God will stop it. That's the idea. That's what it points to, this image of cutting off. So God says in verse 5, "Now will I arise for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." God sees the oppression of the poor. God hears the sighing of the needy. And God says, "Now will I arise." God shall arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight with shame and consternation. You think here of Samson. Samson tied by Delilah with green ropes, and then she says, "The Philistines are upon you." Samson says, "I'll arise." And he arose, and they fled. God says, Now will I arise. He hears the voice of man. He hears the lies, the flattery, the vanity, the pride. And God is incensed by it. And in anger to save, he rises. But how? That's the question. How does he destroy and stop the mouths of the wicked? And what we should see here is that the psalmist is not thinking so much of what God will do on the final judgment day when in hell he will silence the wicked eternally. That's not what the psalmist has in view here. Rather, he has in view what God will do now here on earth. And you see that in his saying, the words of the Lord are pure words. Those are not the words that God will speak at the end, but those are the words that the psalmist knows now and that God has already spoken. And the words of God will silence the mouths of the wicked. That's what the psalmist is saying. God will destroy by speaking himself. Notice in verse 5, the psalmist isn't so much recalling what, but actually in verse 5, it's God himself who speaks. This is really a shift in the voice, a shift in the one who speaks. The psalmist is saying, verse 3, the Lord shall do this. Verse 4, the wicked have said this. And then verse 5, God speaks for the oppression of the poor, for the sorrow of the needy. Now will I arise. God speaks. And this is how God comes, by speaking. The words of the Lord, the psalmist says, are pure words. Verse 6. In contrast to the lies of the wicked, the unfaithfulness, the untrustworthiness of the wicked, their pride, their arrogance, God's words are pure, and God's words can be trusted because God himself is pure and trustworthy. God speaks from the purity of his own being. And so the words that God speaks are pure and without sin. When God speaks, that silences the lying tongue. When God speaks, that is our salvation. So the psalmist, above all the chatter of the wicked and the cacophony of the noise that he hears from them, hears the voice of God. And this is his salvation. God's words, he says. For the psalmist, those were God's promises to him, and God's promises concerning the Messiah. David had been anointed as king, or to be king. David knew that he was the promised king, and that the promised Messiah would come from him, the eternal king. And David puts his hope now in that word of God. Saul, Doeg, Achish, all of Israel seem to be against him. But God's words rise above the noise, the vanity, the pride of the words of men. God's words. That's what the psalmist here is saying. And that promise is also a promise concerning Christ. Think of all the promises that David knew. Beginning in Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed, and it will crush your head, the head of the serpent. There's victory there for the seed of the woman. And that's the hope. Those are the words that David hears. Those are pure words. Those are God's words. Those are words without sin. Those are words that cannot fail. So the psalmist here turns to the word of God. And that word, he says in verse 5, sets him at safety. And verse 7, keeps him and preserves him in his generation. Now it's important for us to understand this, that in every generation God speaks. And in every generation God saves his people from the oppression of man and from the deceit and the harmful words, the persecution, the slander, as well as the sinfulness and deceit of their own hearts and lips. In every age, God speaks a word that saves and preserves his people. We can trace that as that developed throughout history. First in the Old Testament, God spoke a word. He spoke by promise. He spoke by the prophets. He spoke in types and shadows. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, "This God who at sundry times," that's many different times, "and in divers manners, in many different ways, spake in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets." He spoke in many different ways, not just the spoken word of the prophets or the written word of the prophets, but the types and the persons and the shadows and the sacrifices and the ceremonies, all of them, the word of God, which was the promise of the coming Christ. God spoke in that promise. That's what David is going to hear. The word. Says, God is the promise of the coming Christ. It's all on the throne. Godly ceasing, the faithful failing in the land. Things crumbling around him. God has spoken. And then God spoke by his own Son. Hebrews 1 continues this way. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners has spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus is the Word of God. When Jesus comes, God, in the promise of verse 5 here, arises to help. He arises to help his people to silence their enemies. Think back to Psalm 2 and the way that Psalm 2 expresses the coming of Jesus Christ in contrast to the raging and the counsel of the heathen. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Herod and Pontius Pilate plotting together to put Christ down, to kill him. Why? The psalmist says. And then you go on in the psalm. God says, this is his word, this is his promise. "Yet have I set my king on the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Those are God's words. And they're pure words. They're dependable words. God has spoken by his Son. But his Son comes not only to destroy. Not only in justice, but also in mercy to save. Think what Jesus himself says. John 3. Verse 17, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so, verse 5, Psalm 12, verse 5, God will arise. This is Jesus coming. Jesus coming from the glories of heaven into the wicked world of man, where he takes on human flesh, where he's despised and forsaken, where he comes to bear our wickedness in his own body on the cross, imputed to him there where our lies and our flattery and our deception and our proud and boastful tongues, our oppression of others, our delight in what's vile. God laid it on his Son. "I will arise." And God measured out justice against all that wickedness that we confess, that we own in his Son. And he silenced the deception of man. He came to save vile sinners. That's how God has spoken by his Son. So he spoke by the prophecies in promise. He spoke by his Son, but he speaks also today in the gospel and by the call of the Holy Spirit through the gospel effectually in the heart of his people. Tonight, we as believers who have seen and heard the abundance of sin all around us and who know our own deceitful hearts, we cry out with David, "Help, Lord." And God answers that prayer. God answers that cry by speaking effectually by the gospel to our hearts. Now will I arise. He comes by the Holy Spirit to convince and convict of sin, to work repentance and faith. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and God arose by His Spirit and pricked His audience in their heart, and so that they said, "Sirs, what must we do?" At Philippi, when Paul preached to the women at the river, God arose, and by His word, He spoke to the heart of Lydia and opened her heart. And He arises in the same way, by the effectual call of the gospel, the word and the spirit in the hearts of His people. What is it that brings you here tonight? It's because God has arisen to your help. God has spoken words that save, powerful words. And then there's one more important way that God speaks, and these words are pure. And that is, God speaks by His word in the Scripture. I will arise. The words of the Lord are pure. This is God's word. This is God's word and voice against the wicked and all their lies and oppression. This is the protection and strength of the people of God. This is our answer to this prayer. God saying, I will arise. He arises and gives us the Scripture, pure words. Now I want to talk about the Scripture specifically in light of what the psalmist says here. In verse 6, the psalmist says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." The psalmist is speaking there of the purity of the promises of God to which he clings. But that specific application of the psalmist to the promises of God to which he clings applies more broadly to all of the Word of God, and we should say quite specifically to the Scriptures. We have here a description of one of the attributes of Scripture, its purity. And then in the next verse 7, we have another description of another attribute of Scripture, and it's this, the preserving power of the Word of God. Let's talk about those two things. What do we mean when we say the Scriptures are pure? We mean that they are clean and holy and not mixed in with anything else than the pure voice of God. We speak of pure water. We speak of a pure breed of animals. We like to hear a pure voice. Voice that doesn't crack. God's word is pure. Like silver tried seven times. He means this. You burn it to burn off the dross. You let it cool. You burn it again. You let it cool. You burn it again. You let it cool. Seven times. Till it's free of all impurities, not mixed in with anything else. In contrast to the words of man, which are filled with deceit and flattery, God's word is free of sin. The Bible is without error. That's the truth here, the truth of the inerrancy of the word of God. Jesus said, John 17, verse 17, "Thy word is truth." Jesus said of Himself, John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There is no deceit in Him. He told no lies. And the Bible, like Him, is a word free of error. Historically, it's true. Doctrinally, it's true. There are no contradictions in the word of God. It can be trusted. It can be relied upon. It can be depended upon. Every word of the Bible is pure. It's not that the words that we have in the New Testament in red ink, because Jesus spoke them, are more pure than the words that Job confessed or that Solomon wrote. No, every word of God is pure. We believe in verbal inspiration, so that every word of the Bible is chosen and carefully spoken by God. There may be some faults in translations, but the orthographer, the original text, was the inspired, verbally inspired, word for word, word of God. The scriptures, Jesus says in John 10, verse 35, the scriptures cannot be broken. It's impossible that they could be wrong, that they could be faulted. The words of the Lord are pure words. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. And the word of God is pure. It's free of error. Every word of God's word is pure because the word of God is inspired. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is inspired or breathed out from the mouth of God. And God speaks righteousness. Isaiah 45, verse 19, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. The purity of the word of God has to do with the character of God himself. The purity of God and the purity of the scriptures go together. God doesn't lie. God doesn't sin. And so too his word contains no errors. And to charge it with fault is to charge God with sin and deceit. So God's word is pure. And that should make God's word very precious to us. In the text, as silver. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Pure gold, it's sought after, it's precious. Pure water, you love it after drinking defiled or salty water. A pure voice, singing, you treasure it. It's so rare. And God's word is pure. It should be precious to us, sufficient, satisfying. And the preciousness of it we see when we see its power in verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Maybe we attempted to take that verse right out of its context and say, well, there's a wonderful promise that God will keep and protect his people in every generation. But the psalmist is saying this in connection with the things that he has said before. He's spoken of his need for salvation. He's spoken of the wickedness of the words of man. In contrast to that, he's spoken of God arising by his word. And now in verse 7, he's saying this, God will preserve his people. God will preserve his people in every generation by the same word. That's what he means. The power of the word of God is this, that it preserves his people in every generation. Now the word of God, you understand, is the scripture. But it's the scripture as God intends it to be proclaimed. The New Testament makes that very plain. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew God. It knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, that is, the proclamation of his word, to save them that believe. And that salvation isn't just initial. It's not just that we need the preaching of the gospel to reach unsaved people so that they'll be initially saved, but the preaching of the word of God that we need continually in our lives to be preserved. That's the application of verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them. God does that by his word. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, to Timothy, take heed unto thyself, and unto the doctrine or teaching, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. It wasn't that Timothy was unsaved, but that Timothy would need the word, and those who heard him would need the word as a continual diet for their salvation. And so James 1 verse 21 says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. The engrafted word is the word that has already effectually worked in your heart. It's transformed. It's brought new life. It's engrafted in you, but you still need it. And you're preserved by it. How does God's word preserve us? It does that, first of all, by giving us a foundation, a sure foundation in this life and in this world of deceit. The foundations are being destroyed. We saw that last week in Psalm 11. But there is a foundation that the Bible speaks of, and that's the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is the foundation of the teaching of the Word of God. God's Word is the foundation on which we are founded, planted, builded. And built on that foundation, God's Word preserves His people. Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure. Something solid. And that's God's Word. It's a foundation on which to build. Second, God's Word preserves by giving us power against sin, or by sanctifying us, making us more holy. Jesus says in John 17 in his prayer to God, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And you're fighting in that spiritual battle against sin, and so you take the word of God as a sword. What's your struggle? Is it pride? Is it opening your mouth too quickly? You take the Word of God. The Word of God speaks to every sin, to every particular struggle. You take the sword, the verse, the Bible passage, and use it as a sword. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, the psalmist says, that I might not sin against thee. If you don't fight against the Word, fight against sin by the Word, you'll be overcome by sin. And so the Word preserves. The Word keeps us. And then also the Word keeps us by giving us hope beyond the present. Certainly that's what the psalmist is expressing here in this psalm. His situation is bleak. It seems hopeless. Help, Lord, he cries out. But God gives him hope by his words, his promises. So Psalm 119, three times the psalmist says, I have hoped in thy word. And God's Word gives us wonderful promises and wonderful hope. Keeps us, preserves us. We have something in which to hope. And it's real. And the Word of God brings it to us. It's sure. And then finally, God's Word keeps us by leading us to Jesus Christ. Help, Lord. Save, Jehovah. Jehovah saves. Jesus. God's Word brings us to Christ. He's able to save. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by Him. The Word of God will bring us again and again to Christ. He's written on every page. And being brought to Christ, we have salvation, rest, and peace, and hope. So what do you do when, like the psalmist, it seems that the faithful fail and the godly man cease? When you're surrounded by vile men and wickedness is exalted in the earth and God's people are oppressed, you turn to God's Word. God's Word is pure, trustworthy. And God's Word is powerful to preserve. Amen.